A couple of years ago, leaders in this church spent time in prayer and discernment and conversation, articulating a new vision and mission statement for this congregation to guide it through its interim time and into its future. When I applied for this job, I was struck by the words of those statements, intrigued by them, inspired by them, and thought it might be a helpful place for us to begin this chapter in our life together. The vision statement of First Presbyterian Church says in part that we are a Christ-centered, open and welcoming church on the move. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty exciting to me and worth spending a little bit of time on. So for these next 3 weeks, we're going to look at each of those three phrases individually and reflect together on what they might mean for us, beginning today with Christ-centered. What does it mean in our own lives and in our corporate life together to be Christ-centered? Seems a great starting place might be to look at the lives of the very first people on this planet who lived Christ-centered, Jesus' first disciples, those who were first called at the beginning of the Gospels to be a part of that chapter in his ministry. And so our gospel lesson this morning comes to us from Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 24. Listen to God's word for us today. Matthew writes, "As Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting their nets into the lake, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fish for people.' Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. As he went on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you this day, our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. Well, I was blessed to grow up in a strong, devout Christian household in which my parents were spectacular role models of what it meant to live a Christian life. Though, from a very different tradition than Presbyterian, I grew up in a Pentecostal family, a family that is still very much a part of that Pentecostal tradition, quite a distant branch on the Christian family tree, if it's one that you're unfamiliar with. And even though I embraced growing up in that tradition as a child, there were things about it even early on that seemed curious to me. Some of you know that in the Pentecostal tradition, there's a very particular understanding of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that empower us to express our faith in a variety of ways, including speaking in tongues, speaking in an unknown language. And the understanding in that community is that that gift is freely available, and it seemed to me as a child kind of expected of everybody who asked for that gift. And I got to tell you, I asked for it again and again and again, and it never happened for me. I even for a while tried to make up a language just to grease the wheels for the Spirit a little bit, try to help the Spirit out. And it just never really worked out. To be clear, I don't doubt that that experience of faith is authentic for those who practice it and still is today. It just didn't work for me. There were particular expectations of us growing up about what we believed and how we behaved that sometimes made sense to me and sometimes didn't. When I was in high school, we received very clear instruction about how we were to behave. At least for the boys, we had a shorthand, somewhat crass way of putting it. We were told that we were not supposed to drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do. Now, I'm not sure what the girls were told, but I assume it was probably something similar. I have no idea. That part of the understanding was not too bad. I was okay with that. But to be honest, there was something bigger that didn't make sense for me as well. in that tradition, there was very much the expectation that you would reach a point in your life where you would have a conversion, where you would, quote, get saved. And it would be a particular moment in which you gave your heart to God and everything would change. As a kid, I remember going to church services and hearing the testimonies of dramatic conversion experiences, people who were addicted to drugs or living a life of crime, and suddenly they gave their hearts to God and everything changed. And I desperately wanted that experience. I thought, well, maybe I need to get addicted to drugs or do something else. I don't know. I prayed earnestly for that kind of conversion experience over and over again. I got saved dozens of times at Sunday night services and summer camp. I got saved twice at Billy Graham Crusades. But it never felt like it stuck because it was never the aha moment that I thought I was supposed to experience. I had grown up from an infant in a Christian home, and it seemed that my faith journey had begun before I was even conscious of it. That kind of understanding of faith didn't make sense to me. Again, I didn't doubt that it was authentic for others. It just didn't resonate with my own life. When I graduated from high school, I went to a Presbyterian college, not because I knew anything about Presbyterianism or even how to spell it, but because I knew that they had a Christian culture on campus, which was important to me, and they had a spectacular music program, which is what I wanted to study. And over the course of those 4 years, I met Presbyterians and learned about Presbyterianism and discovered that it was a tradition of faith that made more sense to me. Some of the details of that story are probably best left for another time, but suffice to say, I joined a Presbyterian church when I graduated and discovered that this way of articulating faith just happened to fit better. But I still had difficulty trying to integrate this experience of faith with the experience of my childhood. Who was right and who was wrong? How do we really articulate what was the right way to practice a Christian life? Several years later, as a young adult, I found myself living in Belfast, Northern Ireland, as a Presbyterian mission volunteer doing youth and community outreach work in a part of the world that was embedded in a civil war between Protestant and Catholic communities. Two communities which curiously identified themselves with Christian labels, but seemed to treat each other with anything but a Christian respect. I discovered in my role as an outsider, looking at their situation, that it was easy for me to see how much their culture, their politics, their history, their family systems informed the ways that they understood and practiced their faith. And from that perspective, I was then forced to look back at my own context and consider perhaps there are ways that my own history, culture, context, politics, family systems, experiences inform the way that I express and articulate my faith. Have you had that experience too? Have you wondered whether or not the way that you have experienced a life of faith makes sense alongside others sitting around you? Because they describe it differently, they articulate it differently, they express it differently from you. If you're a congregation, like most congregations in the United States, you come from a variety of traditions. Some of you grew up Catholic or Methodist or Episcopalian or Pentecostal. Some of you grew up a part of no tradition at all. Perhaps you don't really consider yourself part of one today, even. And so you come from a wide variety of experiences, wondering, how in the world do all of these make sense together, and where do we find some unity together as a community that professes belief in Jesus Christ? As I've wrestled with those questions over the years, I've been informed by the work of a guy named Dr. Paul Hebert. Dr. Hebert was born in the 1930s, the son of Mennonite missionaries in India. He grew up in that family in India as a young boy. And then his family moved back to the United States for a time. When he was 12 years old, he had his conversion experience. He got saved as a 12-year-old. And when the leaders of his church examined him to make sure that his faith was authentic and that he was sincere in his desire to live out his life as a Christian, they had particular questions for him and particular instructions for him. They said to him, Paul, you cannot drink alcohol. You cannot play pool, and you absolutely cannot go bowling. Paul said, okay. And he was in. He was baptized and welcomed into his congregation. Several years later, as a young adult, Paul and his family returned to India, where he served as a missionary for many years, nurturing the young church in India, and discovered that there were a lot of things about the way that he articulated and practiced his own faith that didn't make any sense in this vastly different cultural context and worldview. Needless to say, it was not really a matter of whether or not anybody in India went bowling. There were other things that were more important. And as he began to wrestle with that, he discovered that there's so much about our own context that determines what are the things that distract us from following Jesus, and how do those things inform the way that we try to practice our faith. Paul realized that so much of what he was discovering had to do with a deep knowledge of culture and how culture impacts the ways that we express our faith. So he went and got a PhD in anthropology as a better way to understand the context in which the Christian church grew. He ended up teaching anthropology at the University of Washington in Seattle for many years, and then wanting that scholarly work to inform the work of the church, he ended up going to teach at Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, and then at the end of his life at Trinity Seminary in Chicago, helping to shape a whole generation of church leaders and understanding how it is we define what really is and isn't an authentic Christian faith. What is arguably one of the most important concepts that he shared, in my opinion, is one that he began writing about in the 1970s, where he borrowed language from mathematics to try to describe two different ways of thinking about church. It's from set theory, and he began by describing what he called a bounded set. A bounded set in the social science sphere is a set in which a group of people gather and draw a boundary around themselves, in which there are particular beliefs and behaviors that define who is in our group and who is outside of our group. It's simple, it's clear, it's black and white. You're either in or you're out, and here's the list of things that determine whether or not you're in or out. But Paul said there's problems with that kind of thinking about church, problems with what that means about God's grace and our own experiences of faith that differ so widely from one another. That kind of concept of church that he saw in action so often didn't make sense in so many of the places where he served. He said, instead of a bounded set, there's another way to think about church life, and that's a centered set, in which there is no boundary, and so we are all on equal footing. Instead, there is a center, which for the church is Jesus Christ. And we all find ourselves in that sphere in some relationship to the center, either closer or farther away, moving towards it or moving away from it, maybe moving just slightly askew from it, maybe stumbling once in a while on the journey towards it or away from it. What Dr. Hebert was clear to say is that in a centered set model, it's dynamic. We are all in motion together. And for him, it was a more honest recognition of what the Christian journey is really about. That we're not simply in or out, we're always in the process of trying, searching, walking. Whereas the bounded set, he said, can end up being more static. You decide that you're either in or out, and then you're done. You park there. But Hebert says, Jesus didn't call us to be in a parking lot. Jesus called us to be on a lifelong journey of faith together. Another way that he invited us to think about it is not just how we orient our own lives, but how we orient community life together. The problem with a bounded set, he said, is that when we approach one another in community, we start with the question, do you believe what I believe? Or do you behave the way I behave? They're questions of judgment and distinction. He said, instead of starting there, what if in a centered set model, we began with the question, do you care about what I care about? Or for Christians, do we care about what Jesus cares about? Because if we care about the same things, then the particularities of the ways that we've defined belief and behavior may be different from one another, but we share together a common bond in those values of care, in the way that Jesus cared for and modeled the life for the world. John Ortberg is a Presbyterian pastor, author, and speaker from Menlo Park, California. He recently weighed in on this idea and said, for him, the problem with a bounded set church is that it puts us in the position of focusing on our differences. And in doing so, we end up highlighting, even exaggerating the differences between us, sometimes even claiming differences that don't matter or perhaps don't even really exist. Instead, he said, when we're honest, in a moment of humility and grace to claim a centered set model of church, we acknowledge that we're all in the same place, sinners, trying to figure it out, that we're all helping one another to find our way towards that center, that we're all extending towards one another that same gesture of grace. And in that model, he says, we are freed to embrace one another's full humanity as children of God without worrying about the judgment that frankly belongs to God alone. I've always been curious about the call of these first disciples from Jesus. To be honest, it seems to me like it's so haphazard, doesn't it? Jesus walks along and calls people out. This was a pretty important mission. Don't you think Jesus would have interviewed these guys? Don't you think there would have been some job description to which they would have been held account? Jesus doesn't ask them whether they follow the Mosaic law to the letter. Jesus doesn't ask them how often they go to synagogue. Jesus doesn't ask them if they're current on their tithe. Jesus doesn't ask anything of them. Well, except one thing. Follow me. That's it. That's all Jesus asks. Follow me. Perhaps it doesn't strike us quite so remarkably because maybe we don't hear the other stories. Maybe Jesus didn't just call 12. Maybe Jesus extended the call to dozens of people, and the rest all said no. No, I'm not going to follow you. I've got stuff to do. I've got other priorities, other agendas. Or maybe they wondered, it can't be that important if it's that easy. What are the rules? What is it that I'm agreeing to? I want to see what this is all about. I can imagine Jesus thinking, if you knew what this was going to be about, you would never sign up to begin with. Strap your seatbelts in. We are in for a ride. And I wonder if that's how it is with us too. What does it mean for us to leave everything behind and to follow? One of the images that's often used to describe the distinction between a bounded set and a centered set church is one that seems appropriate enough in Colorado. It's an image of a cattle ranch. Now, you'll forgive me, I haven't done a lot of cattle ranching in my time, so I'm taking someone else's word for how this works. But what I've been told is that if your ranch is small enough, you can surround it with a fence as a way to keep the cattle in, to distinguish between the animals you want inside and the animals you want to keep outside. Put up a boundary. But if your ranch is bigger, or if you want it to be bigger, it might be impractical, even unaffordable, to build that kind of fence. And so instead of building a fence, you dig a well. Because even cattle know you don't want to get too far from the water. That's the source of life. I want to be part of a church that stops putting up fences and building walls and starts digging a well. Because when I look out at the world around us, I see a world where there are already too many walls dividing us from one another. September 11th reminds us more starkly, perhaps, than any other date about the walls that divide us from one another as humanity. We don't need more walls in the world. We need a deep well of living water. Because as I look out, the world is thirsty. I'm thirsty. Aren't you? Aren't you thirsty for a place where you can bring your hard questions from a hard life and not worry that you're going to be fed overly simplistic answers? Aren't you thirsty for a place where you can share your struggles without worrying that you'll be condemned for not having enough faith or not being strong enough or courageous enough? Aren't you thirsty for a community in which you can express your doubts, even doubts of God and the promises of God, and the days when you have been told they should be true, but they just don't feel true because things are not going the way that you thought they would turn out. And you're surrounded by sisters and brothers of faith who seek you out and care for you and pray for you. Don't you want to be a part of that kind of community? Aren't you thirsty for that? I am. Let us not be a place that builds walls, boundaries. Let us be a place where we pick up shovels and dig wells. For the living Christ walks among us still, calling us out, inviting us to put Jesus in the center of our lives and follow.